All right, we're in Romans chapter 6. We're looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That last phrase, the life that he lives to God, reminded me of something Paul said elsewhere. In Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, lives to God. If Jesus Christ lives in me, then I live to God. In other words, I live each day as if I were already raised from the dead. And this is the understanding I can draw from to gain the spiritual power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to live to God and to walk in victory. I mean, this is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. How do I live to God and walk in victory in a world that is dominated by sin and the devil and caring about in my body the flesh, which still impels me towards sin? And so we're seeing how all this works out, and we want to look at these three verses this morning. And so Paul says, now if we died with Christ, the spiritual facts, the reality, are that we are already dead in Jesus Christ. Since we are dead, then we do not need to respond to the impulses of our flesh to sin any more than a dead man, a literal dead man, can respond to temptation. He just unable to do that, and that's the analogy. And as I told you and will keep telling you, these are just spiritual facts, spiritual realities, whether we understand them completely, how all that works out. God says you're in Christ, you're identified with Christ, and so in a spiritual sense, but in also a very practical sense, when he died, you died. And so if you're dead to sin. Now, these last verses complete Paul's thought in this section, and then he's going to begin a new section. We not only died with Jesus, but we are obviously then raised from the dead with him, because he says, if we died, or since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We believe. That's the key. There's a book by Paul Little. I got it when I was a young Christian. The title always fascinated me. It's called Know What You Believe. And it reminds us that there is a body of truth, a body of factual, spiritual information that God has given us through his revelation, through the Word of God. And if I'm a Christian, I learn that. That's what I believe, whether I know it all or not. And obviously, being a Christian is a progressive thing. You know, God saves you, and then you have to figure out, well, what do I really believe? I know that Jesus died and rose from the dead. I mean, you know, what do I even know when I'm first saved? I know enough to be born again. God's done a work in my heart, but I don't understand all the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so I read the Bible to discover what I believe. And so Paul is saying, well, here's what you believe. This is what Christianity is. And there are these spiritual truths that you discover, and then you receive them and believe them by faith. And one of the things we believe, whether we realize it or not, is that we shall also live with Jesus. Now, live with him certainly looks forward to the future after we are either resurrected or raptured. But it also applies now as we enjoy the benefits of a new nature and a born-again spirit and can live differently because of that power in our lives. He was talking about experiencing resurrection life right now on a daily basis. We often summarize that truth by stating that the same mighty power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at least available to us right now. We have the present indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who can apply the blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ's resurrection. So we're never really alone. When we're tempted to sin or when something befalls us, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is there. And if we believe these things, we can preach to ourselves and say, hey, I've got the Spirit of God, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to say no to this, but also to live in a positive way as well. It's not just all about saying no to sin. It's about saying yes to holiness and to a walk with the Lord. So in verse 9 he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Again, the word knowing, that key word, these are spiritual facts that require only our knowing and believing them for them to be activated in our lives. And I think it's really important because I see a weaker version of Christianity out in the world today. A version that says Jesus can help you, but he can't resolve your problems. It's good to have Jesus. He's the best person to have. He's better than Buddha, way better than Muhammad. He's a good person. He's God. Christians, he's really good. It's really good to be a Christian because it's the only thing that's keeping you on an even keel, but it's not really enough for you to have victory over sin or victory over habits or victory in your marriage or you really need these other things that secular individuals have discovered, techniques and methods and all of that. And as Christians, we're hesitant really to encourage one another to just tough things out or to go back to the spiritual disciplines or to exhort one another. We just live in a weak culture, I think, where everything is someone else's fault. And, we're not telling people, hey, you don't have to sin. You just need to confess that. God will cleanse you and let's get back on the path towards righteousness. Let's do what is right. People are looking to medications or to long-term counseling relationships. The counseling thing really bothers me because the Bible says that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And I just don't understand what counselor would be better than him. So, there is this small percentage of people, I believe, that need real help because they have organic problems. They need medications, and we're thankful for that. But the vast majority of people are being given a weakened version of Jesus Christ. And they need to say, hey, this is who you are as a Christian. You have the power of God resident in you to say yes to God and no to sin. And so it says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, always good to remind us that Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified physical body. It is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Therefore, it'll always come under attack generation after generation from those we would call more liberal theologians. There are a lot of people who say, well, it really doesn't matter to me if Jesus rose from the dead in a physical body or not. They still want to apply his teachings. And of course, that just doesn't work. He either rose from the dead or he didn't. If he didn't, then he's a liar. Why would you want to apply the teachings of a liar who was maybe crazy? It's Josh McDowell, that liar, lunatic, or Lord thing has always stuck in my mind since I was a young. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. There's no other choice. It says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Now, Jesus raised many from the dead during his earthly ministry. These all were raised in their regular physical body, and these all died again. I don't know what Lazarus thought about all that, to tell you the truth. He died, okay. Now he's in paradise, having a good time with Abraham and his buddies. And then Jesus calls him forth back into his physical body to a world now where everybody wanted to kill him. The religious leaders wanted to kill him a second time. So, but they all were raised in physical bodies to die again. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the first to be resurrected in a glorified human body. He was raised and will never be dead again. Paul says death has no longer any dominion over him. Death once held Jesus for a time. He first descended to Hades before ascending into heaven. And this, I want to spend just a few minutes on this because this seems to always fascinate people and there's always questions about this and it's really not hard to understand. In Ephesians, we read this. It's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. I'll just read it to you in the interest of time. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a quote, I believe, from Isaiah, and Paul gives us the interpretation. He says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The illustration here in this ascending-descending thing is a king who has overcome his enemies, ascending a mountain the peak, entering triumphantly into his city. He's freed hostages and held captive that were held captive by the enemy. He's laden with the spoils of war, and he bestows lavish gifts on grateful people. And so that's the picture there. It's like, hey, I won. Now I'm going to walk up the steps of, you know, the town square, whatever. All the captives have been set free, and I can give gifts to people from the spoil of my enemy. Jesus is our King. On the cross, he overcame his enemies. He ascended triumphantly into heaven. But before he ascended, the Bible says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And this is the part that troubles people, but it shouldn't. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, everyone who died went to Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is a completely different place, described in Luke chapter 16 as divided into two compartments, a place of torment and a place called paradise. When Jesus died on the cross, he descended into paradise. There he revealed himself to all the righteous dead from all time as their Savior, and then he led them to heaven in triumph. He emptied paradise, so paradise is empty. Paul quoted, actually it's from the Psalms, not from Isaiah. The Jews applied this verse to Moses when he ascended the mountain to give Israel the law. But Paul tells us it wasn't about Moses, it was about Jesus ascending into heaven, who would then give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he was in paradise, awaiting his physical resurrection, Jesus, he was still Lord. I mean, just because we have these cultural ideas of hell and what goes on in hell, and we equate Hades with hell, and so it bothers people, especially young Christians who hear this for the first time, that, oh, Jesus descended into Hades, what's all that about? He was still Lord. There's no basis anywhere in Scripture for thinking that Hades is some sort of a kingdom over which the devil reigns. Hades is not a place where there are demons punching in, you know, and saying, you know, hey, I've got the rack today, you know, and stuff. It's not like the Department of Corrections for you know, sinners or something like that. I mean, well, seriously, I mean, that's, you know, all the movies, you know, there's always all the pictures, there is always demons tormenting people, and the devil is the ruler of hell. What is it? Is it from Milton? Where he says, you know, Satan says it would be better to rule in hell than to submit in heaven, something along those lines. I get all of that from Star Trek. But anyway, that's a great line from The Wrath of Khan. Or no, it's from the original Space Seed. But anyway, so they're not in Hades torturing and tormenting souls. A few really bad demons, which sounds funny to say that, but a few really, really bad demons are already incarcerated in hell. They are chained there being punished. The rest of the demons and the devil are on the loose. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's alive and well on planet Earth in that spiritual dimension that we can't see. He will eventually be cast into hell with his rebellious demons, fallen angels. But for the meantime, he's not there. So that's not what Hades was ever about. Then there is an awful heresy among prosperity teachers, Word Faith movement, that Jesus was tortured and tormented by the devil after he died and went to paradise. That his death on the cross was good physically, but he also needed to be tormented spiritually. And they make a big deal about this and defend this. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. First of all, the devil isn't in Hades, you know, to torture anybody. I mean, it's all made up stuff. So that's the problem. When people hear that Jesus descended into Hades, they think, wow, you know, then he must have suffered like all the other poor souls that are suffering. That's not it. There is a side of Hades that is a place of torment. When unbelievers die, they still go there. Their souls still go there. They're tormented, but they're awaiting a final resurrection when they will be cast alive into the lake burning with fire, which is hell. When believers die, now that Jesus has triumphed over Hades and death and the grave, we are absent from our bodies and immediately present with the Lord in heaven. And so we avoid Hades. We don't get to see Hades. We miss the Hades portion of the trip, being this side of the cross. So maybe it'll be in a Hades museum in heaven. I don't know, you know, but that could be a wax museum for all I know. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Okay, so since Jesus was sinless, how is it he died to sin? Well, first, of course, he died to the penalty of sin by taking upon himself the sins of the whole human race. He met the legal demands of sin for all mankind who would trust him for salvation. And so Adam sinned. The wages of sin is death. God posted it. He said, hey, if you do this, this is sin and you will die. That's what you deserve for doing this. Adam understood that. He didn't obviously know all of its ramifications, but he sinned. And the penalty for sin that we inherit is death. And so Jesus took that penalty upon himself, stood in our place, so that we don't take the penalty. And then second, he died to sin in that he broke its power. A major point of this section is that sin has no power over us anymore. And again, if he died and we died with him, sin can't tempt a dead man. We talked last time about how our flesh is still active, but there's a sense in which we're dead to sin because Jesus died for us to sin. So we're free from the evangelicals like to say that we're free from the penalty and the power of sin. One day we'll be free from the presence of sin. We won't have any impulses to sin when we have our glorified bodies because the flesh will have been made new, recreated, resurrected, all, you know, those kinds of things. And it says here, Jesus did this once for all. I think that always has to be emphasized. What the Lord accomplished in his death and burial and resurrection cannot be repeated. It need not be repeated. It is done. It is finished. That's what the Lord said on the cross, and he meant it. And by the way, this is one reason I don't like crucifixes where Jesus is still hanging on the cross. His work on the cross is finished. The empty cross is our symbol, not the suffering Christ. So, I mean, you know, there's times you have to, perhaps in art or art or movies or whatever, you have to represent the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But I think, generally speaking, we don't want to have crucifixes where Jesus is suffering on the cross. That's done. He's risen from the dead. One of my questions about the movie The Passion of the Christ when it first came out was how does it handle the resurrection? And as I recall, it handles the resurrection kind of lame. It indicates there is a resurrection, kind of, but it's really... And I understood, you know, Mel Gibson's point was he wants to really overwhelm you with the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. But we emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the fact that he's risen from the dead and that his work on the cross is finished. And then it says here, the life that he lives to God. Of course, Jesus, as eternal, always lived to God. He always lived in relation to the Father and the Spirit. But with his resurrection, he lives to God in the fulfillment of all that Scripture has prophesied. His successful completion of his mission at his first coming, punctuated by his resurrection and ascension, assures us that the rest of God's plan will unfold just as it is written. He lives to God as the one who will step forward and take the scroll and unleash the great tribulation on the earth. He lives to God as the one who will return to end the battle of Armageddon. He lives to God as the one who will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. He lives to God to create a new heaven and a new earth. The sense I'm getting here is that he lives to God in the sense of submission to the things that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have planned for all eternity. Jesus didn't turn away from the cross. He submitted to the cross, and now he lives to God to fulfill everything that comes after the cross, all of the plan of revelation and future prophecy. And this is interesting, too, because I think generally, though people are interested in prophecy out in the world, and I know this from watching all these weird shows that they come right up to, hey, this is what the Bible says, and this is what looks like is happening, but there's always a hope that it won't turn out that way. That God is only warning us that this is the possibility if you don't get it together. And that's not... Jesus lives to God to fulfill all of those things. Now, we don't acquiesce to them. We don't say, well, there's nothing we can do. Bring on Armageddon. You know, I mean, we still are to live righteously. Righteousness exalts a nation. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should be involved in peace accord. I mean, all of that is good. Sometimes people have this disconnect. They say, well, you Christians... You know, you're fatalists. Not at all, because we don't know when all those things are going to unfold. We think it's soon, but we don't try to make them happen. We're not encouraging Israel to nuke anybody just so Jesus will come back. I mean, you know, we're responsible citizens who do responsible things. But it's like I said Sunday, and I didn't want to offend anybody. We're not for a North American Union or for giving up our sovereignty as a nation or any of those things. But that's going to happen someday. We're probably not going to be here because of the rapture of the church. But the Bible says in the end times there will be four blocks of power, north, south, east, and west, and the Antichrist is going to lead the West, not the President of the United States, unfortunately. And so, or fortunately, I guess, as you might. But, you know, so we're not fatalists, but these are, and so Jesus lives to God, and the best way of is to see that scene in Revelation where he steps forward and he says, okay, I'm the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world to live to God now and to bring things to fruition. So it's a pretty important statement. Since we are in Christ, we also live to God. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "If God has given to you and to me an entirely new life in Christ, how can that new life spend itself after the fashion of the old life? Shall the spiritual live as the carnal? How can you that were the servants of sin, but have been made free by precious blood, go back to your old slavery?" And that's kind of the brink of, okay, what is this new life all about? And we're going to begin to see more of that entirely new life as we begin the next section of Romans 6. Amen. Praise the Lord.